Would you read with me this morning? Let's read the scripture. It says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Thank you for reading with me. I'm going to pray one more time. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good God. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And we ask, oh Lord, as we look this morning in the book of Hebrews, we pray, Father, that you would speak afresh to us, speak to us just as you spoke to those Christians long ago, because your word is active and powerful. And we pray, Father, that you would use it to bring you glory and bring us closer to Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. When Pastor Jeff asked me last night if I had a message prepared for the day, I said, I always have a message on spare. I don't know, too many pastors don't have one that they're kind of formulating in the back of their mind. I didn't tell them that I didn't have it completely done and sketched out, but if you would bear with me this morning, we're going to try to look through the verses we just read. We're going to look at these 3 points up here, and we're going to try to see how these messages can hopefully set our tone for the rest of the year. Our message title is A Year of Grace, and that's really what I want us to do. I want us to live out a year of grace, and we're going to see how hopefully to do that this morning through looking at these passages we read just a minute ago. And I want to go ahead and say the 3 points so they can be running in the back of your mind. Our first point is that God provided something better. Our second point is look forward to Jesus. And our third and last point would be consider Jesus to be weary-free. Now, I don't know how often you read through the book of Hebrews. It is towards the back of the Bible. It's named the book of Hebrews because it was written to a Jewish audience. The first Christians, as you very well know, were Christians that had come from Judaism. And these Jewish converts to Christianity, they were trying to learn what it meant to be a follower of Jesus because everything was new to them. Now, they had grown up in a system that God had given them, but then Jesus comes and says, I have done what? I have fulfilled that system. And we see that they had to learn anew what it meant to be a people of faith. And we see the author of Hebrews, he tries to set out a reason for them to persevere in their new faith. Now, for us 2,000 years later, it's kind of hard for us to get in our mindset really a world apart from Jesus, because many of us, we have been in a Christian context for so long, the things that we think about as, you know, central to being a Christian, they're just kind of our givens. These were not just givens, cultural givens to them. These were all new things. These were new ways of looking at not just faith, but a new way to really look at all of reality. And it was a departure from what they had known before. And I want to just kind of give you a brief overview quickly of what we know about Hebrews. We know it's one of the actually early letters, even though it's in the back part of our Bible. It's actually one of the earlier written letters, but we don't know who wrote it. We believe that it was likely someone that had a very knowledgeable skill set in not only the Hebrew culture, but also the Greek Septuagint. All of the quotes come from the Greek version of the Bible. It's the Greek scholars tell us that it's a rich, high form of Greek, so whoever wrote it was a very well-educated person. And there's a bunch of different theories of who wrote it. Some attribute it to St. Paul, and some argue against that because the Greek's a little different and the tone is a little different than the rest of his epistles. Some attribute it to Priscilla and Aquila, It probably couldn't have been Priscilla, because at one place in the book there's actually a mention of the writer. He puts himself as a male term, so likely she's out, but it could have been them as a team. We don't know. Some say that it was Apollos, and some say because the letter is a book of encouragement to persevere, that it could have been Barnabas. Now, we don't know, and ultimately, it really doesn't matter. We do know who inspired it. It was the Holy Spirit, because we're told again and again in Scripture that all Scripture is what? It's God-breathed out, that it's the Holy Spirit who is the one that ultimately gives us. So that's why it's in our canon. That's why it's in our Bibles. It's something for us today. And when you look through the book of Hebrews, it tries to set up a picture to convince this first audience who are hearing it that Jesus really is greater than anything that had come before him. When we look at the first chapter, we're told that Jesus, he's greater than the angels. And we see how he is made a little lower than them in his incarnation, but through his resurrection, he is greater than them because he fulfilled something that they could not do. And we see that in chapter 3, we see that he's greater than Moses. Now, this is a huge thing for Jewish audience because, think about it, Moses is the lawgiver. He is the one that gave the national covenant from God. So to say that Jesus is greater than the angels is something that's kind of high and up here. But then when you say it's greater than Moses, it's bringing it down a little level, because Moses was the mediator between the Israelis as a people of God, the first covenant people, and God himself. So now they're saying that this author of Hebrews is saying that God is sent Jesus to be greater than the angels and greater than Moses. And then he says in chapter 4 through 7, he says, he's greater than Aaron and the Levitical priest. And when you read through Hebrews, it's kind of confusing to us because we're not Jews. We're not raised Jewish. We're not raised with the cultural context of first century Judaism. Have any of you this week slaughtered an animal for the removal of your sins? Thank you for not raising your hands. You would have really freaked me out. But you know what? These people were used to that type of a context where there had to be a sacrifice for sins. And they went to who? They went to the priests. You know, originally back in the time of Moses, it was Aaron and his line, because Aaron was married a Jewish woman, so his children were legally and ethically Jewish, where Moses had married Zipporah, and that precluded his line from being the ones that the covenant would come through. So Aaron was picked to lead the people, and though Aaron was imperfect in that, as we read through the Old Testament, he was still the person that God had picked for that role. And the idea of Levi and the whole tribe being set apart for God's service, these were the people that you went to. So to be told that God has now provided something better in Jesus than everything you knew before had to be really a very tough thing. Could you imagine if someone came up to you and they tried to tell you that everything you had done your entire life, the thing that you had built your entire understanding of a reality upon, was now completed and not needed anymore? It had to be very, very difficult. So the problem that we see in this early church is we see that they are struggling with how to connect their faith in Jesus with what they have experienced their whole lives. I don't know if any of you guys have heard the Third Day song Tunnel. It says, "Well, I won't pretend to know what you're thinking, and I can't begin to know what you're going through. And I won't deny the pain that you're feeling, but I'm going to try to give a little hope to you." That is the reason the book of Hebrews was written. It was a letter to instill hope into a people that desperately needed it. Because when the first Christians had started to convert, there was odd tension between the Jewish leaders and these new Christians. As we've read in the book of Acts before, and I believe we've probably heard messages on it, where did the early Christians often go to speak to other Jewish people? Well, they went to the temple. They were still welcomed into the temple until they were kicked out. And in other places throughout the Roman world where there were these new Jewish converts to Jesus, they were still worshiping sometimes with other Jews that had not yet converted until they were separated out. And at first, it was a really hard tension between them. And the early Christians believed the same thing that we believe today, that Jesus can really return at any time. And they were looking for Jesus' return, and they thought it was going to be pretty soon. Some of us, when election times come, we start praying that, you know, Jesus would hurry up and get here, right? Well, they were experiencing a world that was coming apart from them. The Romans didn't like them because they were Jewish, and the Jewish people didn't like them because they didn't believe the exact same thing that they did, because they were starting to see that Jesus was what God had provided and that he was something better than had been Judaism before Jesus. And that was a huge, huge problem. But after a period of time, some of these new Christians started questioning, should they stay Christians? So that's why this letter to the Hebrews was written. It was to install a hope that Jesus really is what God had provided and that he was greater than anything else. And as we go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, we see this theme basically being worked out over and over. And we see the attention really focuses in on what God has done in Old Testament redemptive history. In Hebrews chapter 11, we don't have time to read through it, but I would encourage you, if you get the opportunity, to sometime sit down and read through it. The author of Hebrews, he makes an argument that everything that the Jewish people had gone from the very beginning of the inception of Israel to the moment he was writing was all to set up the coming of Jesus. And he goes through all of their heroes. How many of you guys are a certain football team that you love, that you can tell me the name of the quarterback, you can tell me the name of the wide receiver, you can tell me the name of the shoe size that they're wearing? Or if maybe football's not your thing, basketball or some other sport. We do that in our culture, right? We have heroes. Or maybe there's a historical figure you really like, the person that you can tell us all about them. You know, I had a fascination for several years with C.S. Lewis. I can tell you the most mundane facts that nobody really ever wants to know, but he was one of the people that I considered a hero, so I learned all of these little details. I didn't even tell you the type of tea the guy liked. Nothing that's really all that exciting to you, but it was something that was big to them. And the author here is trying to get this overview of all of the great heroes of the Jewish faith, and he's saying all of them were pointing to the coming of Jesus. And that they were all looking forward and longing to what these first Christians had. And you know what? Really what we see happening to these first Christians is something that really happens to all of us. Have any of you gone through something, and then after you make it through, you start to look back upon an event in time, and you start kind of having a new version of how that reality worked? As you were going through it, it was really terrible. But once you made it through, and you're on the other side, and particularly when something new has come up that is a problem, you start kind of looking back with a nostalgia of how things were great back then. We humans do that. We see that in the story of Israel as a nation. What happens? God brings them out of Egypt, and what happens? It's not just but a few weeks later, and they're going, man, it was so much better when we were back in Egypt. At least we had beer, and, well, it says bread at water, it's beer. And we had good things to eat. And, man, if we just went back there, everything would be so much better. What did they come out of? You can answer this one. Slavery. Does anybody want to be a slave today? No. Because that's a terrible, terrible burden, a terrible situation. But when you have misplaced nostalgia, it can start to make even the most terrible things look better. And that's really what had happened to these first believers. And that's a problem for us today. We have a habit of after a new year, first we get our set of things that we want to change about us. Maybe it's little weight loss, you know, you start running again, you get your dusty shoes out and dust them off and take a couple of laps around, and, you know, you're doing great. And then something pops up, you know, someone invites you to have something really yummy, and you know, well, maybe I shouldn't eat those calories. Then you think, well, it really wasn't that bad. You kind of forget the pain that you have with, you know, for me personally, I'm just speaking for myself here, I overeat, my joints hurt. I eat certain foods, my joints hurt. And that's not a fun thing. But when I'm tempted, I kind of start having a nostalgia back going, well, I remember the last time I had that food, it was just so good. And you kind of forget the stuff that's bad about it. Well, there's a problem there. That problem is this, we're creating a idol version of the past. That's what that nostalgia really is. It's an idol that we're saying, this was better, so I want to return to that. I don't want to look and trust and see what God is doing. Basically, what we're saying is, I don't trust God to provide something better. I personally believe that every new year gives us an opportunity to come closer to Jesus. We get to look back on the year that has just passed us and see what God has done. And we also get to see that year behind us, what we haven't given to God yet. Because every person in this room, I don't care if it's from the youngest that's crying over there to the oldest member of our congregation, every single person here, every year you're alive, you have an opportunity to grow closer to Jesus. And the reality is, when we are not willing to look at reality as it really is, and we make it an idol of things and a way of living, it separates us from seeing what God wants to do in the here and now. And we really need to make sure that we are looking to see where Jesus is greater than everything else, because when we do that, we are trusting that God has indeed provided something better. The hope that was trying to be instilled to these Hebrew Christians was that Jesus was greater than everything that had come before, and that he really would sustain them until his return, or until they came home with him. The second thing we see is that we need to look forward to Jesus. If you go back, can you pop it back to the scripture? It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's really interesting when we look at this passage. There's so much in here, and I want to just unpack just a few little things very quickly. Notice what it says. We are running a race, and we're going to come back to that theme in just a moment. But it says, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be looking at Jesus as we run it. How many of you have ever ran a race? Can you raise your hand if you've ran a race? You can be elementary school running a race with your friends, or you know, pretty much everyone's raising their hands here. Well, what do you do when you run a race? You try to win, right? But you have to set your pace right. And if you run like a relay race, you have to look at the person that's ahead of you so you can figure out how to pace up with them and pass off the baton, correct? Well, if you're like me, I'm not the guy that's in the front of the race. If I'm going to go back to high school when I played basketball, can you not tell by this physique? When I played basketball, we had this fun little thing that our coach loved to do. He would make the entire team run, and the guy on the end had to run up and become the guy on the front. And then the next guy on the back had to run up. And after you've done this for a few miles, you start to wear down. And you know what your team, if you have a good team that you're running with, they do? They start to encourage whoever that guy in the back is. And that's called a suicide run. At least that's what we called it. And it felt like suicide sometimes because you didn't think you were going to make it through. But whoever was at the head of the race, when he got up there, he started hollering and he started encouraging whoever was about to come next. And that is what we see here in this text. We see who that person is that starts the race, and in fact, we see who finishes the race. It says, let us look to Jesus. In the ESV, it says, the founder and perfecter. In the version of Scripture I memorized, it says, the author and finisher. You see a different words used by different translations trying to get across the idea of who this is. When you look at the actual Greek, the word where it says founder that the ESV translates is archagos. And this is a really interesting word. It's only used four times in the entire New Testament, twice here in the book of Hebrews and twice in the book of Acts. When it's first used in Scripture, it's when Peter and John have just been in the temple and the lame man has been healed, and they're trying to give a defense of what's just happened. And they say that they have healed this man by the power of the author of salvation. And what they're talking about is Jesus. They give this defense that they've done this because Jesus has done it. And this word is really an interesting word. It's only used four times in Scripture, but there's a lot of meaning in it. Just kind of like when you read through the Old Testament names of God, some of them don't pop up many times, but they give us a new glimpse of who God is. And what we see here in this passage is this is a glimpse for us to see who Jesus is. And these Christians needed to hear this then, and we need to hear this now. Jesus is the one that goes before us. The idea that this word that we have translated as founder, what it really means is the trailblazer. Have any of you guys ever played Oregon Trail? I'm going to date myself here. I have some hands going up, a couple double hands in the back. If you don't know what Oregon Trail is, it's a really fun video game. I remember playing it back in the early 1990s on a computer that now was not as smart as, you know, the clock in my van. But it was so fun, and the idea was you were a trailblazer trying to go up the Oregon Trail, and if you made it through, you would pioneer a path that others would follow, and then you would win the game. You set the trail for everyone else to follow. Well, that's what Jesus does here. In this verse, it's saying, Jesus, he is the one that's in the front of the pack cheering you on, but he is also the one that's making the path ready for you to run. My parents have just bought a new-to-them house. It was built back in the 1950s, and the couple that owned it before really didn't keep it up very good. It had been a parsonage that had been sold to this family. When this family took it over, they got elderly and they weren't able to get out and really do much. And there was vines absolutely everywhere. And there was this beautiful old barn off in the back corner of my parents' new home that the vines had literally grown up over a door and covered the door that you couldn't even see it. Well, we needed to get in there, so my dad, he went and he hatched his way through all of the briars and the bristles, and he removed them, and he opened the door so you could get in there. That's what Jesus is doing in this verse. He has cleared the path so we can get into the door we need to go. He's made the way for us. But the text doesn't say he just made the way for us. Listen to what it says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, we told you that the word that the original Greek here had for author or perfecter is the one that's trailblazing the way. The writer here tells us that he's also the one who is the perfecter, or he's the finisher. The word is teletos. It means someone that's completed something. Have any of you ever been working on something and you just can't finish it and someone else comes in and finishes it? Yeah, I sometimes offer to help my wife after she's cooked the whole meal. I say, would you like me to take the bowls over to the table? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you've worked on a project and you just can't finish it, and somebody comes in, they have the energy to finish what you can't. They finish off and help you complete the task that you couldn't really just finish by yourself. You needed someone to come in and save the day. That's what this finisher is. So Jesus isn't just the trailblazer that's cheering you on, but he is the one that helps you finish the race that's set before you. So what we see in this text is we see that Jesus, he is what God has provided. He's the something better. He's actually the someone better that God has provided. And he is also the one that we look forward to as we are running our race, because he is the one that gives us the ability to run the race and to complete it. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? You can respond to that. It's okay. Yeah, see, there's some smiles. Yes, he is. He really is. When we read through these passages in this text, we need to make sure that this is something that's exciting us. Because if this doesn't excite you, it's honestly probably a spiritual implication that you have not realized yet who Jesus is fully. So we see here in this text that the saints that had come before were all setting the way for Jesus to come. And now Jesus has come, and we're running this race looking to him. Now, as we talked a little bit earlier with the kids, you know, we held up the shoes and all. I said, you generally don't want to run the race unless you're prepared to run the race. You want to have the right gear for you. Let me tell you a very quick little story. This comes from a Dallas professor named David Allen, and he gives this story that I just think is an amazing story. He says, in Australia, there's a 543.7-mile endurance race from Sydney to Melbourne. So basically, if you can picture Australia in your head, it's from down on one part of the country up to another part. And, I mean, it's Australia. I mean, we've all seen pictures. It's not a beautiful oasis. It's a lot of arid and desert in that country. So when they call this an endurance race, it's an endurance race. And in 1983, 150 world-class runners came prepared to run this race. And this is one of those races, it's one of those, like, you know, the Ironman for the Ironman. I have a friend that she's ran a couple of different Ironman marathons and all this stuff. And I'm like, well bless it. I'm just glad I can run to the car when I need to. But this is for, you know, these people that this is the way that they enjoy the creation of the world. They're running a race that it takes only a few people can do. And as they're preparing for the race, they have this man walk up to them named Cliff Young. Now, he approaches the registration table, and his toothless face gives them a big old grin. At first, they think he's there just to watch the race with everyone else. And he goes, no, I'd like to race. And they assume that he's joking. He's like, no, I really want to race. But they go, you're not wearing the right gear. He's got on his dungarees. He's got on a pair of work boots. And he looks like he just came from the farm because he had just came from the farm. He grew up on a farm. And what these people didn't know, that he grew up on a 2,000-acre farm that had over 2,000 sheep, and it had been his job from being a little boy until the age he was to round up the sheep. And sometimes it would take him a few days if the sheep had ran off for him to go and find them. So he had gotten used to this climate. He had got used to it. And everyone thought, well, it's really great. They gave him a number. He was number 64. And they figured, well, you know, he'll eventually finish in a couple of days. Let me read you what it says here. It says, 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuttling across the finish line in Melbourne, winning the ultra marathon. Now, he didn't win it by a few seconds. I mean, have you guys seen a lot of races? It's within a few seconds or a few minutes that these races are generally called. He didn't win it by a few seconds or even a few minutes. The nearest runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind. Now, how did this guy win like this? Now, all of these racers did something the same way that apparently Cliff didn't know. You're supposed to run for like 8 or 9 hours, and then you sleep for like 6 hours, and then you run, and you keep this process over and over. Cliff, when the race started, they're all, you know, running super fast, and they're leaving him behind. And he's just kind of shuffling along. And that's what he did the whole way. He just shuffled along. Now, for some of us, and I'm going to speak for myself, when I run, it is not a beautiful sight. I've seen runners that they run, and it's gorgeous. You know, it's like, you know, dun, 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 dun. I'm kind of more like Phoebe Buffay when I'm running. You know, have you ever watched Friends? Yeah, she just ran kind of crazy and all that. What's really great about that, Cliff did that. He kind of did this run his own way. But he had a goal set in mind. He was going to get to the finish line. That was his goal. And he was going to win. And he did it. Now, he didn't run the same way everyone else ran. But he did run. And he ended up winning. He had set a goal, and he did it. And he didn't care what was looking. In that episode of Friends that I was quoting, Phoebe Buffay, there's a really great line she says that, because she goes running with one of her friends, and her friend is running the beautiful way and all of this, and she's doing her crazy arms moving and like that. And she says to her friend, she says, it really doesn't matter if people see you because you're going to be gone in a few minutes anyway. It feels right when I run this way. That's what we've got to do. We've got to care less about if our way of running doesn't look right to someone else. We have to make sure we're running though. And we have to look to Jesus to do it. And we have to consider Jesus to be weary free. When we look at Jesus, we are seeing someone that completes us, someone that finishes the race for us, that is going to pick us up when we're not doing good. How many of you guys have seen the Sand Prince photo where it has Jesus walking and it says little sand prints there. You know what? My version of that is it's not, you know, Jesus is, they say the reason you only see one set of footprints is sometimes it's because he's picked you up. Sometimes Jesus picks you up. Sometimes Jesus is going to grab you and just drag you in the sand if need be. And sometimes we need that. Have any of you guys have children, either now or some period in your life, that they just started acting up and you just wanted to send them to another country? My children have heard, and I'm trying to stop it. I used to threaten them that I would send them to Abu Dhabi. It gives them a chance to look up where somewhere is on the globe. But you know what? Sometimes children, they need to be corrected, and they need to be dragged along. I had a child one time that they were in a store, and it didn't happen very often, but they got word they were getting fussy and stuff, and I carried them out of the store, and we went and sat in the van. Now, that wasn't a pleasant experience for the child or for me, but it's what was needed. And that's what Jesus does. He makes sure that no matter what we need, we have it. That is an amazing thought. That's God providing for us over and over and over and over again. Now, when we look through the scripture, we're going to wrap up with this. It says that we look to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We see this is all the things that Jesus did, that he went through all of these terrible things so that we could become children of God. Yet we also see in here something for us. When you go back just a little bit further, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings to us. Some of us have things in our lives that slow us down. My knee, about 2 years ago, I was running, and I heard an audible. And I was like, it's not that bad, and I kept running. And I ran a little bit more, and I heard right in a row. And I went, oh! And I looked like one of those cartoon characters dragging the leg. I mean, you know, I could have really been a really great Hunchback of Notre Dame for that minute, just pulling my leg along. And I got up, and I iced it, and I thought it was going to be better, but it didn't get better. I had to have surgery on it. And God had to provide for all that. I had no money for that. I didn't have insurance. God provided all of that. It was all covered. And he did it. He didn't do it in an instant. He did it in his time. And I saw God's faithfulness of how he, in his timing, he does things the way he wants to do us through those weights that happen in our lives. Now, sometimes we have those weights. They come up, and we just can't control them. Maybe it's asthma. Maybe, you know, you're running, and you can't run anymore because the asthma catches you. Or maybe it's something else. Whatever the case is, God says, I've got that covered. I'm going to use this for my glory and for your growth. And what we need to do is we need to make sure we are seeing God active in there and that we are willing to keep running the race so that we can finish well. There's a idea that we see in here that we are to focus on Jesus so that we don't grow weary. No matter what you or I go through, I promise you, it pales by 1,000% for what he went through. Let us go over just a very, very brief overlap, and we're going to close in prayer on this. But let's look at Jesus for just a moment. He is the creator of the universe. It says that all things that were created through who? Through Jesus. They were created through him. And then it says, how did he come into this world? Did he come into the palace? No, just a few weeks ago, we heard Jeff, he preached a great set of messages on how Jesus came in. He came in humility. We're told in one of the books of the Bible that he emptied himself of his glory so that when he came, people didn't recognize him by just seeing him. If Jesus was to show up right now, there would not be a question mark of who he was. In fact, we're told when he returns in the future, he will return to the earth, visible somehow to all people. I don't know if it's CNN or just divine or whatever. Doesn't matter. Everyone will recognize who he is. Yet he comes in humility in this earth. And then what does he do? Does he go to the best of schools? No. He's a carpenter's son. He does hard work. In fact, the word for carpenter isn't the finished guy. It's the guy that does the rough beam work. He's the guy that, you know, when you go on the job site, you know, they sound rough. He hung around with rough people. Who were the first people to show up to him? Was it emissaries from some kingdoms sending congratulations? You know, we just had a presidential election recently, and the president-elect, he's talking about all the people that have spoken to him and congratulated him of his win. Former people that would have had nothing to do with him a month before are like, oh, congratulations. Did that happen with Jesus? No. Shepherds show up. The guys that smell bad and that, you know, are around animals. And then he picks men to follow him. And again and again and again, they don't get who he is. Why do they constantly keep asking, who are you? Because they don't fully know who he is. When he calms the storm that's about to kill them, they're more afraid of him than they were of the storm just a moment before. Who is this man? When he's about to die and go to heaven, what do they say to him? Some of them say, may it never be. But some of them say, if you just show us the Father, it'd be enough for us. And he has to tell them, have I been with you so long that you do not know? You have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He wasn't gotten, was he? And our world still doesn't get him. Our world takes Jesus and he makes him one of a myriad of paths to higher enlightenment or God or whatever the world wants to call it for that week. Jesus says, I am not that. He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He's it. And he suffered the most unjust death ever. Think about it. Sinless, not tainted by sin at all, died on a cross so that you and I could be born again. When we consider who Jesus is and we really think about that, our problems start to get smaller. We can, just like we can make an idol out of the past, out of nostalgia, we can make an idol out of ourselves and our struggles. What Jesus says is, if you want to be weary-free, look to what I have done and what I am going to do. It's a forward look, because Jesus is never just in the rear view. Jesus is never just the person that saved you at whatever date and then he lets you go on your own way. That's called deism. That is not Christianity. What Christianity is Jesus said, I saved you in eternity past before you were ever conceived. I am saving you the moment I died on the cross. I died for all of your sins, every single one of you, and I am sanctifying, and in that sense, I'm saving you now, right now. I'm working in your life. Jesus is active in the past, the present, and what we call the future. And for us, we need to have our eyes on all aspects of what Jesus is doing. When we do that, we won't worship ourselves and our situations, because it's really easy to do. That's why when you get to the Ten Commandments, the first three are all about idols in some way, because that's what our natural human sinful inclination is to do, is to put other things above God. But Jesus is what God provided. He was something better so that we don't have to do that. Jesus is the one that we look forward to, and Jesus is the one that we can look to as we set aside our weights. But I also want to just touch for just a moment. Martin Lloyd-Jones said a great line, and I just want to finish out with this. He said, when we think about sin, we normally think about what we consider those big sins. You can think of them. There are certain sins that if you were to, if we start to name them right now, your stomach would churn. He says, those aren't the sins that we need to necessarily to be thinking about. We need to think about when we're in the wilderness, when Satan comes and he tempts us with good things. Did you ever notice that? When Jesus is tempted, he's tempted with good things. There is nothing wrong with good food. There is nothing wrong with power. There is nothing wrong with Jesus being recognized for who he is. Satan was tempting him with things that Jesus already possessed. He just didn't have them in that exact moment. The devil is the father of lies, and he desires that you and I would look to our circumstances, look to what's going on, and focus on those instead of looking to what Jesus has done. The only way we overcome sin is by looking to Jesus. We cannot do it on our own. If we could do it on our own, Jesus wouldn't have come to die for us. He would have stayed in heaven and we would have got there and we would have said, hey! But it didn't happen that way, because our sins are our biggest problem. Our weights are problems, but they pale in comparison to the sin which so easily entangles us. There are certain things that all of us struggle with more than anything else. But you know what? The beauty of what we are reading here, as these first Christians were told, Jesus is the one that will free us of those two. As we close out in prayer, I am going to challenge you for the rest of this year to come into the presence of Jesus' grace so you can have a whole year of grace moments when life starts to pull you away from Jesus, and it will. We live in a fallen world. It will try to pull you as far as it can down and away from the presence of Jesus. When that starts to happen, would you look back and think for this moment? Would you look back and say, what has God provided? He's provided something better. He provided something better in Jesus. Like the saints in the Old Testament were looking forward to Jesus coming, we're going to look back to that. Then we're going to look forward to Jesus. We're going to look at him running the race because he's ahead of us. He's clearing the path for us this whole year. He's doing it right now. We're going to be catching up with him soon. Before we know it, it'll be December here. Doesn't feel like that now, but it's January now, but December will be here quick. My grandmother gave me one piece of invaluable advice before she passed away. She said, I don't worry about the days. I don't worry about the months. I don't worry about the years. I worry about right now. Because she knew that all of it goes very much faster and faster and faster. So what we do is we look forward to Jesus. We keep our eyes on him and him alone. And then we consider what Jesus went through so we can be weary free. As we consider that, our weights and our sins are put upon his shoulders. And he says that he has got a light burden. Just give him all of your stuff and he'll take care of the rest. Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, I thank you that you love us so much. I thank you, Father, that you are a good, loving Father. That you tell us, you discipline us so that we can be more like Jesus. We pray, Father, you would be gracious to us and that you would help us to not have idols of the past or even idols of the presence of how things can get tough, but that we would have our eyes set upon Jesus. Help us, Father, to see him, to look to him, to be the one that is the author and finisher of our faith. And if you would, Father, please bless us to worship him this year. May we live in a year of grace. And all of God's people said, amen.